Illumine our hearts, O Master who loves mankind, with the pure light of your divine knowledge, and open the eyes of our mind to the understanding of your gospel teachings. Implant also in us the fear of your blessed commandments, that trampling down all carnal desires, we may enter upon a spiritual manner of living, both thinking and doing such things as are well-pleasing unto you. For you are the illumination of our souls and bodies, O Christ our God, and unto you do we send up glory, together with your fathers without beginning, and your all holy good and life-creating spirit, now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen. Amen. So, good morning. And on this, the second Sunday of Great Lent, we commemorate St. Gregory Palamas, whose icon is there in the center. Why do we do this? We remember St. Gregory Palamas on the second Sunday of Great Lent because just like the first Sunday of Great Lent was we celebrate as the triumph of Orthodoxy, there was in the 14th century a great theological controversy that St. Gregory was involved in, and he successfully defended Orthodox doctrine, so he is considered a great doctor of the church and a defender of the faith. So we remember him. This is sort of a second triumph of Orthodoxy is what we're remembering when we remember Gregory Palamas. He is also called one of only four saints in the church that's called a theologian. St. John, the author of the fourth gospel, is called John the Theologian. St. Gregory, Bishop of Nazianzus, brother of St. Basil the Great, is called Gregory the Theologian, because he defended most clearly the teaching of the two natures of Christ and the divinity of Christ, the divinity of Christ in the Arian controversy. St. Simeon, the new theologian, so-called because he was recent in the 10th century. You know, that was new. That's new for us. But he had one of the most eloquent expositions and developments and extensive writings on spirituality that the church has. And he's unique in that he was one of the few saints who actually wrote about his own experience. And he was very eloquent, so he wrote whole volumes of poetry about his experience of God in prayer. So we have like personal insight as well as theological reflection in his case. He's called theologian. And Gregory Palamas was called new theologian as well for his defense, particularly of the monks and the monastic practice of the Jesus Prayer. So I've got this morning for you, I got a bit of his life because some parts of it are kind of exciting. And I'll tell you why or what it was he was defending, what the controversy was, and why it was all important. And in hopes that you then understand why not only is Gregory Palamas a great saint, but you have a little more insight into the deep spirituality of the Orthodox Church, what the monastic practice is, what the Jesus Prayer is about, and a little more depth about that sort of stuff. So, he was born about the year 1296 in Constantinople. His father was a dignitary in the imperial court at the time, but his father died when he was young. And the emperor himself took part in raising and educating the now orphan boy. So he received a very good education at the emperor's own expense, went to university, got the best education that was available in those days. By the way, the oldest university in the West is the University of Paris. There was the Imperial University in Constantinople, was for a long time the longest continuously existing university in the Christian era. Okay. Second only to Plato's Academy, which I think Justinian shut down in the mid-550s, that had been in existence since the days of Socrates. Okay, so there's great university in Constantinople. And of course, people needed to be trained in rhetoric and public speaking and reading and writing and law so that they could take a place in the imperial administration, help run the government. Okay, so that's what he was trained for. He completed his whole education. The emperor hoped that he would devote himself to the government, but when he was barely 20 years old, Gregory ran away to Mount Athos about the year 316. He became a novice at one of the monasteries there under a monastic elder, St. Nicodemus of Vatopedi. So he went to Vatopedi Monastery and he became disciple of one of the men who subsequently was a saint. So he found a really good spiritual father when he got there. He was tonsured a monk there and began his path of asceticism. A year later, St. John the Theologian appeared to him in a vision and promised him spiritual protection. Okay, in time, Gregory's mother And his two sisters also became nuns. They became monastics as well in the environment of Constantinople. So the entire family ended up in the monastery, right? After his elder died, he spent 8 years under a second elder until his death, when he then moved to the Lavra of St. Athanasius. That's the big monastery, in the oldest monastery on Mount Athos. There he served in the trapeza. That means he worked in the kitchen and in the dining room. That was his obedience. This man with all this university education washed dishes. It's a good monastic practice, okay? And then he became a singer in the church, so apparently he had a voice. After 3 years, he resettled in a small skete to strive for a greater degree of perfection. See, on Mount Athos, there are not only the large monasteries, but there are a bunch of little tiny dependent monasteries as well. And the little monasteries are called skites. And usually they have a small handful of monks, 3, 4, 5, 6. Actually, some of the skites, especially in Russia, got to be quite huge. But typically they're very small, so that you have a very small community of monks or nuns living together, and then they do the services. And sometimes having a smaller community is more conducive to spiritual life. So a lot of monks who didn't like the large monastery with 100 monks, you know, and huge goings on and all of that, preferred a smaller, more intimate setting, and they'd receive a blessing to go to the skites. So there were all of these skites multiplied around Mount Athos as well. So he went to one of those. All right. There, the head of this monastery began to teach him the Jesus prayer, unceasing prayer and mental prayer that had been been the staple of monastic life since at least the 4th century. And we have good writings from Evagrius and Macarius of Egypt in the 4th century about the practice specifically of what they call monologistic prayer. That is, short prayers, brief sentences that are repeated over and over again. Like, O Lord, make speed to save me, O Lord, make haste to help me. Or, have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me. Or, as it came to be standardized, the Jesus prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Okay? So he was trained in that prayer. The practice of mental prayer, or the prayer of the heart, or the Jesus prayer, requires a lot of solitude and a lot of quiet. And so the method is called hesychasm, which comes from a Greek word, hesychia. Hesychia means stillness. Sometimes people say it translates quiet. It's not quite quietness. Sigi is silence in Greek. Hesychia is stillness. Like when the candle flames are perfectly still. See, this is why we actually like, I got to trim these down. These candle flames shouldn't flicker so much. But when the candle flames are very still like this, this is hesychia. They're calm, they're quiet, and they give their light. Our souls are supposed to be like this. They're not supposed to be flickering and wild. Because that's, you know, that's when we're distracted, you know, and our mind is flitting, and you know, we're thinking of a thousand things and multitasking. Okay? So, actually our souls are supposed to be very still. Hesychia is like the surface of a still pond that reflects, you know, the scenery that's around it. And so that's what we want our souls to be. Not tumultuous, but perfectly still and calm, so that the divine grace is shown in our souls. All right? And like I say, that takes some stillness, that takes some quiet. And so that's what he went to find, you know, there in his little skete. And that's where we get hesychia. And people who practiced that kind of prayer were then called hesychasts. Okay? So sometimes you'll find the medieval monks, or sometimes the monks of Mount Athos will be referred to as hesychasts, because they spend a lot of their time practicing the Jesus prayer. Okay? So while he was there, it became an essential part of his life, and he became very proficient at the Jesus prayer and made great strides in holiness. But by the year 1326, so he'd been on Mount Athos then for about 10 years, it got to be a time when Turkish pirates were stepping up some of their raids on the coast of Mount Athos. If you've ever seen pictures of the monasteries on Mount Athos, they're built like fortresses, medieval fortresses with high walls and crenellations on the top. And the reason for that is because Muslim Turkish pirates would raid the monasteries periodically, you know, steal the monks, you know, and make them galley slaves and rob the monasteries. And so the monasteries defended themselves by being built as fortresses. Well, the Turks were stepping up their campaign, so the monks, some of the monks didn't feel safe. So he moved in 1326, he and his brethren retreated to Thessalonica. And while he was a priest in Thessalonica, he was ordained a priest while he was there. So, being a good Athenite monk, what he did was, he spent Monday through Friday living as a monk and as a hermit, seeing nobody and doing nothing but sitting in his cell and practicing the Jesus Prayer. And on Saturday and Sunday, he would come out and take care of his congregation. Okay, not much pastoral activity there, you know, except on the weekends. But it worked for him, and I guess it worked for everybody else. But he did. He celebrated services. He preached sermons to the people. His teaching was actually quite tender, and there are contemporary accounts that very often people were moved to tears, you know, by the sweetness and the tenderness of his preaching. So he was very good at that. He visited theological gatherings would talk and participate in those. He gathered a small community there, and he led a small community of monks eventually for about 5 years there. In 1331, he went back to Mount Athos and lived in silence in a skete. He was finally appointed igumen, or the abbot, of one of the other monasteries on Mount Athos, Esfigmenou, which is a very conservative monastery up near the mainland. Having been there for about 3 years, didn't like being an abbot, and he returned to a little skete where he wrote theological works and continued writing theology and sermons and whatnot to the end of his life. During the 1330s, however, there was a controversy arose, or a situation arose, that propelled St. Gregory Palamas into prominence. And what happened was this. About 1330, there was a very learned monk named Barlaam. He was from Calabria in southern Italy. Southern Italy in the early Middle Ages was a Greek colony. It belonged to the Byzantine Empire. It was never part of the Western Empire. To this day, I'm told, there are still Greek-speaking villages in southern Italy. Okay, because that's just who the population was. Okay, so Barlaam was a Greek-speaking monk. He was from Calabria in southern Italy, and he came to Constantinople. Being learned, he had written books on logic and astronomy. He was a very skilled orator. He received a university chair in Constantinople, so he's teaching at the university, and where he was teaching on the works of St. Dionysius the Areopagite. Now, St. Dionysius is a 5th century saint. We're not exactly sure who he was, because Dionysius the Areopagite was actually somebody that St. Paul converted in the book of Acts in the city of Athens. Okay, that Dionysius the Areopagite never wrote anything. But in the 5th century, there emerged this entire corpus of writings that are among the most mystical and difficult and exalted things that has ever been published in the Christian world. I've made it about halfway through some of those things, and they're thick even for me. And, you know, at my best, I could read that kind of stuff pretty well. But Dionysius is dizzying. And Barlaam, one of the things that Dionysius taught was very clear, was that God is so far above us, so transcendent, that he is ultimately completely unknowable. There's just nothing we can know about God in himself. Clearly, he has done works in the world, and so he's created the world good, so we can assume God's good and all, but really, direct knowledge of God is completely beyond us and all. And getting around in those days, Barlaam visited Mount Athos, where he became acquainted with the spiritual life of the monks who were there. Okay? Now, since he said it was impossible to know the essence of God, he saw these monks claiming to behold the divine light and claiming to have a direct experience of God in prayer. He says, no, you can't have an experience of God. God is completely transcendent. You're a bunch of damned heretics. And that's what he said about the monks on Mount Athos. Well, they didn't cotton to this very well, as you can imagine. Barlaam went from Mount Athos to Thessalonica, from there back to Constantinople, and Barlaam entered into a series of debates, some of them public, with the monks, and attempted to demonstrate that, for example, the light of Mount Tabor that Peter, James, and John saw when Christ was transfigured was a created light, that it was a material thing, and that it really didn't have anything to do with God. Okay? Yeah. So you see where maybe this gets to be, you know, there's a little controversy going on here. So how do we reconcile this? And he even sort of ridiculed the practice of the monks. And because very often a lot of them sat, I mean, you know, some of the fathers teach physical methods to accompany the prayers. And one of the things we know that the monks did was that they would sit on very low stools and bend forward, and, you know, so sort of like their heads between their knees, and they would say the Jesus prayer that way, you know, crouch down really low. They get that actually from the Book of Kings in the accounts of Prophet Elijah, that when Elijah, it said he went down, when he sat down to pray, he sat down and he put his head between his knees and he prayed that way. So the monk said, if this is the way Prophet Elijah can pray, then this is the way we need to pray too. By the way, a little footnote on that. Because the monks practice Jesus prayer sometimes, you know, throughout most of the night, it's kind of easy to fall asleep in the middle of the night. And so some of the monks develop methods to keep themselves from falling asleep while they're saying the prayer. A popular method, which I've heard about, is that when they make their little stools, they don't give them three legs, they only give them one in the middle. So it's like a little thumbtack, you know, that they sit on. So that if they fall asleep, they fall over and hit the ground. And I had a friend when I was studying at Fordham who had spent several months on Mount Athos, and they'd put him in a cell next to an old monk who had one of these little stools. And the poor old guy would fall asleep all the time. So, you know, Afanasi would be there saying the prayer because he was young, he was in his early 20s, and then he would hear thud, you know, and muttering in Greek from the next cell over because the poor old monk had fallen asleep and fallen over, saying, get back up, put his stool and sit down, and, you know, 20, 30, 40 minutes later, thud, the poor monk has fallen asleep again. And they would, you know, night after night, week after week, month after month, but, you know, this is what he did. He was determined to stay there and to be attentive to his prayer, and, you know, he was fighting the weakness of his flesh. So, you know, may we have more fighters like that in the world, and may we be worthy of their prayers. So at any rate, so the monks are sitting there, and they're sitting down low. And so Barlaam ridiculed them and their method because they were sitting down bent over. He said they were om philipsiki. That is, they had their souls in their navels, so they were contemplating their belly buttons when they were sitting bent over like that. So, I mean, this was, okay, it seemed light and silly, but, you know, when you're ridiculing an entire monastic culture for its practice and you're calling them navel gazers, they don't take lightly to it. So at any rate, so St. Gregory Palamas hears about this and encounters the teaching of Barlaam. And at the request of the Athenite monks, said, look, you're learned, you've been with us, you've been practicing, defend us. You know, this guy's real sharp. You know, we don't know how to answer this. So St. Gregory, you know, first replied with verbal admonitions to him at first and, you know, debated with him, but Barlaam was unmoved. So St. Gregory began writing theological works. And the great theological works that he wrote are called the Triads. They are three sets of three essays. So there's altogether, there's nine essays that he wrote in defense of the monks and the hesychastic method of prayer, with extensive quotations from the fathers showing that this is not an innovation, this is not newfangled thing, that this is in fact the long-standing monastic practice of the Christian church, and this is how monks pray. All right, so he began publishing these in about 1338. A couple of years later, all the Athenite monks got together, and with the assistance of St. Gregory, they wrote a general response to the attacks of Barlaam. They published it. It's called the Hagiorite Tome, which is sort of a declaration of the monks. It runs about three or four pages. It's actually in the Philokalia in the fourth volume. And a couple of years after this, there were a couple of councils that were held in the Eastern Church that defended the teaching of St. Gregory Palamas, that defended the practice of the monks. These are called the Athenite councils and the Hagiorite councils, and they're considered inspired. And, you know, while we only have really seven ecumenical councils, the teaching of the Hagiorite councils is considered authoritative for the Orthodox Church as well. So we have two little councils in the 1300s that are authoritative as well. So what St. Gregory Palamas had said was this. It is true that St. Dionysius the Areopagite said that God was absolutely transcendent and ultimately unapproachable in his essence. At the same time, the scriptures tell us in the epistles of Peter that we are to become partakers of the divine nature. Now, how can we reconcile these two? If to participate in the divine essence, the only ones who participate in the divine essence are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, so if we participate in the divine essence, that makes us the fourth person of the Trinity. That's actually true. So how is it that we can still be partakers of the divine nature without ourselves becoming persons of the Trinity? Given as many of us as there are, the Trinity will become a very crowded place, you know, if every one of us, you know, becomes members of the Trinity. So as St. Gregory Palamas said, he made a distinction that he found in the, he elaborated a distinction that he had found in the Fathers, that we can see in God, not only is God fully present in his essence, which is unto himself, but God is also fully present and approachable and can be participated in through what St. Gregory called his energies. What are the energies of God? The energies of God are the way, or they are God himself, but in a way that we can participate. The Fathers tell us we become by grace what God is by nature, right? That's what holiness is. We become by grace everything that God is by nature. So, what is God by nature? God is true. So, if we participate in grace, we come to greater understanding of the truth. If we have any truth in us at all, it's not because truth is somehow a separate created thing. It's that we are participating actually in the truth which is God. So if you study accounting and you learn math, or you've done your calculus, or you learn, you know, your anatomy of the body, or any kind of truth whatsoever, if you know something, if you know that 2 and 2 make 4, to the degree that you know that that's true, you are in fact sharing in God's truth. That God has communicated truth to you. And you have an experience and a participation in God. Okay? God is goodness. God is all good. So anytime you find goodness, or if you yourself are good, it's because God has shared his goodness with you, and you are participating in the divine goodness. And so all the goodness of the world is a reflection and a share in God's goodness. God is beautiful. Anytime you see anyone or anything that's beautiful, that's already a manifestation of God in the world. And if you participate in that beauty, you are sharing in God's beauty. Do you see how this works? So all of these things that are godly, we share in by grace. Yes, Eric?
Is St. Gregory Palamas then talking about deification?
He is talking about deification. Yeah. If I don't get back to that at the end, bring that back up to me.
Yes.
Okay. This is deification. In fact, I'll speak to it now. Anytime that we share in God's grace, it's already a step towards our deification. What is deification? The Greek word theosis. It means that we become godlike. That's what salvation is in Orthodox understanding. St. Athanasius the Great said it back in the 4th century, chapter 53 of his work on the Incarnation. He said, God was humanized so that man might be divinized. Or God became man so that man might become God. This is what grace is. To share in God's grace is to be divinized, is to be shot through with the grace of God, to participate in the divine life to the degree that human beings are able to do that. And so this is the distinction that Gregory made between God's essence, which is transcendent, and really we can't participate in it at all, but God transcends his own essence, and he makes himself available to us, and he exists in a way that we can share his life, that we can have a real experience of God. And that's called his energies. Yeah, Eric.
What was the first thing you said that Barlow didn't believe? I think you said something like that. We could not know God.
He said we could not. He said because God is in his essence is completely unknowable. That's true. God in his essence is beyond us. But he did not see any other way of participating in God. So he would say, what does grace consist in? He was probably working out of a Western scholastic model. Honestly, I think he was trained in Thomistic scholasticism. So God's grace in Western scholasticism is something created. So just like we're creatures, we get a software upgrade, and that's God's grace. Okay? But it's a created thing. In Orthodox teaching, any experience of grace is a share in God's own life. Not quite, because even in Western, in Thomistic theology, all grace is created, okay, because it is, God is here, he creates an effect and it works in you, but it can work even in spiritual ways. Uncreated grace is, everything is participatory here. So I mean, the very world is in existence because God has shared his being with the world. So there is no completely created existence that is not participating in some degree in God. That'll keep you awake tonight when you start thinking about that, that everything exists by participation. So it's not that, in one sense, yes, God is over there and we're over here. And between uncreated and created, there is a great gulf fixed and you can't transcend it. But God, in his love for us, has allowed himself to be shared in. And he has poured himself out in such a way that we can have a real share of participation in the divine life. Okay? So even the material world itself, like I say, if the tree outside exists, it exists because it shares God's being. If it's beautiful, it's because it shares God's beauty. If it's good, it's because it shares God's goodness. If it is a fine tree, it's because it participates in the essence of treeness, so it is a true tree and somehow participates in the truth of God. And to the degree that it participates in those, it reflects God. This is the basis for natural theology, that we can look at the world and see that the world is good and true and beautiful and has unity and harmony and cohesion and is rational, and thereby say, oh, God must be that way too. And in fact, St. Maximus the Confessor will go so far as to say that natural theology or rational contemplation of the created world, that is, doing mathematics and astronomy and medicine, you know, and all of those sorts of things, physics, is a way of approaching God. Because when you see those things and see the order and the beauty and the elegance of it all, it should lead you to awe. Okay? Does that make some sense? I'm not flying too high.
It's not dualistic.
It's not dualistic, no.
It is.
It is. And it's all participatory, so we share in it. Yeah. Yeah, one more, John. Yeah.
Yeah, so that whole, I think it makes a lot of sense, but I'm still lost on what Barlaam's original objection was.
Because I don't get it.
Okay. Okay. What Barlaam was saying is that he saw no way for us really to share in the divine life. Because God is restricted to his essence. And if God is restricted to his essence, and the essence of God cannot be communicated or approached, then we cannot communicate or approach with God.
So when he then say, like you said, look, I see that thing, it's beautiful, that's, I'm seeing something interacting with God in some way, he would say, no, you're not. You think it's beautiful, but that's just...
But because God has created beauty, and created beauty is distinct from God. Okay? Yeah, so to go back to the light on Mount Tabor then, Barlaam would say that the light that shone on Christ was just created light. It's a creature. Jesus turned on a light somehow inside and he glowed. Alright? Gregory says no, and the monks before him in the tradition of the church said no. When Christ was transfigured on Mount Tabor, his divinity shone through. This was a revelation of the divine nature of Christ. Okay? So when, and see, this is what really got Barlaam's goat. Because Peter, James, and John saw with physical eyes the light of divinity. How can we see with physical eyes the immaterial God? He says it's impossible. St. Gregory says, no, it is not impossible. Peter, James, and John saw it. And the monks who practice the Jesus prayer, some of them see it too. And it is not impossible because God can be participated in. God has made himself available to us. He shares his life with us in a real way. So the closer we get to God, the holier we get, means the greater our share in God's energies, the greater our share in the life of God. Yeah, Ms. Kelly. No, we don't become objects of worship. However, the saints become objects of veneration, which is why we venerate their relics. Why? Because even our physical bodies are imbued with God's grace. See that? That's why we venerate the icons. That's why we hold the body and blood of Christ in the Eucharist in great honor. That's why we venerate the relics of the saints. Because even, look, that's in Scripture. You remember the story in the Old Testament, again, about Elijah. Some people were burying a man. There were some raiders coming. So they chucked the body into the grave, you know, to get away from the raiders. And the body fell on Elijah's bones. And the dead man came back to life. Okay? Even bones can be imbued with sanctity. Okay? So our physical bodies share in the grace that we receive, which is why we don't cremate, okay? Don't do that. Which is why, ideally, you know, I know it's all the rage, you know, but don't disfigure your body, tattoos and scarification, that sort of stuff. You know, that's why we don't do that. We respect the body because it is the temple of the spirit, and our flesh shares in the holiness of our soul. It's not that our souls become holy and our body is just, you know, an empty vessel. Sorry, that's dualism. You know, there's your Platonism or your Gnosticism there. No, that's why also in prayer, we physically bow, we physically make prostrations, we cross ourselves because the physical gestures affect the soul and our soul affects the physical gestures. You know, when we're moved to repentance, what do? We fall on our faces, we weep. Okay. When the joy of Pascha comes, what happens? Our hearts beat fast and we can't stand still. So our bodies share in that, and our physical eyes are able to perceive the uncreated light of God, which is a great mystery. It's a great mystery, but I'll 5 minutes? Okay. I'll tell you this, though. I might have seen it once, I think, and not through any merit of my own. I may have told you the story before. When I was priest in Jackson, I used to serve a Wednesday morning liturgy for the monastery every Wednesday. So I'd go. I'd put the kids on the bus. They caught the bus early. As soon as the bus was past the driveway, I was out the driveway and speeding off to the monastery. And I was able to drive up there, say my prayers, do a quick proskomedia while they were doing the akathist in the hours, and start on time. So liturgy started at 8 o'clock on Wednesday. So one Wednesday morning, I went in, and convalescing at the monastery was a Romanian abbot by the name of Father Sofian Bugiu, who had been in prison with Father Roman. He's in prison with everybody because everybody was in prison in the 50s. But he was abbot of Antim Monastery in Bucharest, and he had had eye issues, and they had some rich Romanians had brought him to Indianapolis to have eye surgery, and he was convalescing at the monastery because he needed some follow-up, you know, 4 or 6 weeks later. So he's just staying there until the follow-up, and he went back to Romania. But while he was there at the monastery, you know, he's a priest and he's a monk. So he was hearing confessions and he was participating in the services and all. So anyway, one Wednesday morning, I go running into the monastery, you know, all in a hurry to try to get vested and all so that I could start proskomedia and not be late to start the liturgy. And I threw open the sacristy door in the monastery, and Father Sofian is sitting there hearing a confession of one of the nuns. Okay? He's sitting in a chair. The nun is kneeling in front of him. He's got the stole over her head. The light was out, and I will swear honestly that the man was glowing. He was just glowing with a white light. And I threw open the door, and I saw this, and I was just absolutely gobsmacked. And about this time, one of the other nuns came running out of the church. This was the old chapel, you know, which doesn't exist anymore. The old pole barn chapel. She said, "Oh, Father, 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 Sofian's hearing confessions. Your vestments are in the altar. Go vest in the altar." I said, "Oh, okay. But
think Father Sophian is a holy man. And I think he was glowing with the very light that the monks talk about. So, this stuff exists. This is real. And it's part of our spirituality. And to get to that stage, maybe you need to spend 10 years in communist prisons and, 60 years in the monastery. I don't know. I will probably never see that this side of the grave. But this is what the pinnacles of holiness is. And what is that then? If God is light, then those who get close enough to God become light-bearing themselves. See, this is the way that all of the miracles of the saints happen. Like Father Roman would sometimes tell you your sins, or he'd answer your questions before you asked them. How does he do that? Does God give him special mojo, because he's a monk and he can do this? No. Father Roman was close enough to God to where he could understand with God's understanding. He saw with God's sight. A little bit, but enough to know what was the matter with me and tell me what my sins were. Okay? When the sins heal, by their prayers or something, is it a special gift of God? No. They're acting with God's power because they're close enough to God that God's power is able to be manifest in their lives. You probably see this yourself. We go through Lent, we increase our prayer a little bit, we come to communion a little more often, we get to confession, then we open our Bibles and we start reading, and suddenly there's like a whole lot more meaning on that page than there was before. I hope you've experienced this. How come there's more meaning? How come this touches me in a way that it never did before? It's because through our efforts we've grown closer to God, and so his word is more radiant to us. See? That's why. So we can experience this in our own life, even if just a little bit. But what St. Gregory did was he defended that whole tradition of the church and the practice of the monks and the theology of participation that underscores everything that we do. Okay? So, like I say, it'll keep you awake at night if you think about it too much. But anything that's true, beautiful, good, all the unity in the world, all of its rationality, all of the elegance and everything that you see, and regardless of what field it's in. I mean, I studied accounting for 2 years. And I think accountants are magical like cows. Because cows take dry grass and water and turn it into milk. Accountants take chaos and turn it into order. And that's a participation in the act of creation. If your job is to take chaos and bring order out of it, God bless you. But anywhere where there's order and there's sense and there's rationality, contemplate the architecture, if you're in computer science. Or be amazed at the intricacy of the body, it is chemistry, if you work in medicine. But these are all beautiful sorts of things, and they all bear witness to God's and his presence there in the world. So, there it is. Last question, then.
You talked about Calabria. It's true. Sicily. And I even know last names that are Greek. But the question I have is, have they been ascertained as Orthodox, or are they...
They've been fully Latinized. Certainly after, after the...
And then St. Gregory, is this the same saint that Catholics venerate?
No, the Catholics do not venerate Gregory Palamas because he is after the schism. So he dies, when does he die? About 13A, something like that. 1359. So he performed many miracles right before his death. On the evening before he died, St. John Chrysostom appeared to him in a vision. And St. Gregory Palamas fell asleep on November 14, 1359, saying, "To the heights, to the heights." That was his last words. So he was canonized just a few years later. And Father John Meyendorf became known as a scholar because he is the one who put together the critical edition of the triads of St. Gregory Palamas and published them in French in about 1958. And that was his doctoral dissertation at the Sorbonne in Paris, and that established him as an authority on Gregory Palamas and Byzantine spirituality, which he then wrote, for the rest of his life and to the benefit, ultimately, of the Church in America. And to you personally, because he was my dissertation director until he died in the middle of chapter 12 when I had to get somebody else. But he guided most of my studies while I was at Fordham. So, through the prayers of St. Gregory Palamas, O Lord Jesus Christ, our God, have mercy on us and save us. Amen. Thank you.